yet. This is just simply a time of self-examination. If there's anything troubling you, disturbing you, anything that it would be distracting, now's the time to just lay that aside. Any mental attitudes, sins that are up there, now's the time to simply acknowledge them and turn in humility by means of grace. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you tonight and hear your word. We thank you that you have supplied for us such information into the deep things that are about your plan and about your plan for the age in which we live. We thank you for this gospel, for giving it to us by means of your gracious word, which is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and something that we can have tremendous confidence in. And we just thank you, Father, for that confidence. We do ask that through the Spirit we come to a greater, even deeper recognition of your plan for our lives tonight. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 7, Christ again begins to explain to them why it is to their advantage, meaning the disciples, and then also by application us, that he go away in his humanity after his resurrection, that he would not remain on the earth in resurrection body, but that he would ascend to sit at the right hand of God. So the victor, the one who won, defeated Satan. All of this is clarified in the New Testament, that Satan is completely defeated. Sin is completely paid for. victory is established. Anyone who believes in him is saved forever. This is all established. And he, at the right hand of God, the victor that has defeated all that, has accomplished all that, now sits in a seat of victory while another member of the Trinity reveals all of that to the human race. And so, you know, people have the, you know, why is, I've heard people say to me, I haven't seen Jesus, you know, he never came to me. But that's not God's plan for this age. Jesus has been here, he was here and he's left. After he has accomplished all that he has set out and the Father sent him to accomplish, which is all for our benefit. And God the Holy Spirit's job, it's his job to reveal that to all. And so that's why he says in verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," who is here, Greek word paraclete, refers to God the Holy Spirit, "shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So after the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit will be sent to all believers. This is how God's plan works. We have four reasons for this that we started first reason last night. And this explains and clarifies for you, you know, why God has done this and why it is, again, to our advantage, too, that this has occurred. So why is the Holy Spirit more of an advantage to them than the presence of Christ? And we're not talking about the deity of Christ here, obviously. We're talking about his humanity. And his humanity in his first advent, he's telling them that he has to leave. They're all upset about it. And he has protected them the whole time he's been with them. He has taught them. He has defended them. And this one that they have come to depend on is leaving. And, you know, this is him now in his human body. In his human body, he can only be in one place at one time. And, you know, it is part of God's plan, though. As much as we can try to glean understanding of it, we can just rest in the fact that it was God's plan for Christ to ascend and then God the Holy Spirit to take his word and his victory and to spread that all over the world. and though none of us are excluded, you know, if it were the humanity of Christ remaining on earth, and we all got to get in line to see him. We all got to hear from him. When is he going to talk? Is he talking to you? Is he talking to me? You know, like all these issues come up that, of course, are all non-issues when every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and his deity the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior. And so you have a direct line to the Savior at the right hand of God, and you have his mind, which is completely recorded, which, inspired by the very Spirit that indwells you, will be taught to you by him as well. And so all of this is just a beautiful, magnificent plan by which we could have the best that God has to offer. So there's the first of the four reasons we looked at this last night is that they had to first see the reality of his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. And then they would come to understand it through God the Holy Spirit. They were told this, as we've noted many times, that he would die and that he would be raised on the third day. They still were in error about that. They still believed what he said but didn't really understand it. And so they had trouble with it. As we saw, they didn't expect his resurrection, even though they were told several times. And so while he was with them, notwithstanding the plainest teaching, their minds were filled with prejudice and error. And part of the error that they had was what Israel believed at the time. It's hard to gauge in their history when it was that what the prophet spoke about, the coming Messiah, would become so difficult for them to understand. And that it definitely after the captivity and they returned to that area after the Babylon captivity, there was a great revival of the Word of God when they came back. But it came to a point where what all they expected the Messiah to do was to become their national king, you know, and establish Solomon's kingdom all over again. And they failed to recognize the fact that he would be deity incarnate. Now, that's not like spelled out in the Old Testament like it is in the New, but it's there. It was a prophecy that he would be called Mighty God. You know, that the virgin would be with child. These are all in the prophet Isaiah. And that he would be God incarnate. The great prophecy is in Psalm 110, verse 1, that we looked at last night. As the Lord said to my Lord, your enemies, you'll sit at my right hand until your enemies are a footstool for your feet. And he's called Jehovah in that verse, you know, but to them over time, and again, you can't tell whenever they had really had lost their any deep faith in it, for a man in the flesh to be also God was difficult, to say the least. And so the disciples, they still have a hard time with it too. They believe in him as their Savior. I mean, again, it's faith as a mustard seed. They're definitely saved forever. It's just that the deep understanding of all of this was far from them. So they had to see this. They had to see the death, even though they weren't around the cross, but obviously he died. They had to see his resurrection. He visited with every one of them after his resurrection. And they had to also see his ascension, which there were eyewitnesses to as well. And then it would be 10 days after his ascension that God the Holy Spirit would be given to all believers in the world at Pentecost. And so this would not have worked, nor would they have been able to communicate the way that they did, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, that they had to communicate if they did not experience it firsthand. And so this understanding within them is accomplished by God the Holy Spirit within. So we noted last night, I think it's an important enough point, especially in light of current events, that it is often needful that God should allow us to be visited with severe affliction. Again, I say allow. God doesn't cause this. We just live in a world that is full of fallen creatures. And all God has to do is lift off a certain protection or just allow you to be around people long enough or circumstances long enough, whatever it is, that will bring us affliction in our lives, which, you know, waxes and wanes. There are periods in our lives where there's not much, and there's periods in our lives where there's quite a bit. And you have to ask yourself, is God yelling at us to understand something? And likely he is. That there's, and none of us know everything. So in the times of affliction, certainly we would know that God is using that to his advantage to teach you something. And it's definitely or likely a very plain truth, something that you haven't really sunk your full faith into, that you have faith in, you understand, maybe you've assented to it, maybe you have a superficial knowledge of it, but have you truly believed it, that it becomes a part of you and you live it? That is being humbled and pride being taken away. And that often, it's only affliction that will do that for us. Actually, for all of us, it's likely only affliction will do that. So why does God allow this stuff? No, he's not the kid on the anthill with the magnifying glass, as we all used to do, or at least I did. well, God says, I will accomplish all my good pleasure, with or without you. You know, his good pleasure and his accomplishment of his will does not depend on man. Jeez, if it did, it'd be gone long ago. His word will not return to him empty without accomplishing all that he desires. That's what he wrote through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55. Not the smallest part of God's sovereign directive will be compromised. Not the smallest part. And with it will come the greatest blessings to creatures that has ever been imagined. You know, those who are in conformity. Just with that will. You know, it's again laying aside my will that is opposed to him and just simply accepting his in grace. And that with it comes the greatest blessings. And that's what God desires for all his creatures. The unbeliever walking down the street right now or wherever, sitting wherever, who has not accepted Christ as their Savior, it is God's will that they be saved and that they receive all that he desires for them. God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born Son. So that love is extended to the whole world, including everyone in this room and anyone anywhere. God wants his highest and best for every single person. Sometimes people won't see the Messiah for who he is unless they go through severe affliction. Sometimes people have to be brought to their knees. Sometimes people have to hit rock bottom before they're open their eyes to the fact that there's nothing good in this and that this world, all it's offered me, all it's I've been told since I've been young that it will give me, it doesn't give. And it's unfair. And it's an unfair place and it's very cruel at times. And I don't actually get everything that I thought I was going to get in the world. But God is offering even much, much more than that because of his great love for the human race. And so, to open our eyes, sometimes this affliction is needed. And then, it's not going to happen unless we get on board with his will. You know, it's his will for us to be saved, but there's only one way to be saved. It is faith in Christ as Savior. It's not faith plus works. It's not faith plus anything. It is faith in one person, and that is Christ, and the fact that he is the Savior. That's God's will. We can't alter that. There's no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other life besides him. And it comes to the same with his plan. And so if we're going to get on board with that, sometimes we've got to be pushed. God doesn't need sin, therefore, we should note for others, God doesn't need sin from us or others against us to reveal his light. Light is light, right? You don't need darkness to see light. However, the reality of, blindness is what causes us to stumble. And when we're blind or blinded by something that is dark, we need to see how dark that really is. So if the things that oppose God or against him, against his plan, against his will, if they really did fulfill people, I mean, to the point where people desire to be fulfilled, they wouldn't see the error in them. There's no fulfillment in the pursuit of riches. There's nothing wrong with being rich, nothing wrong with being in need. But if your lust is for wealth, you just never get there. You know, it's never fulfilled. If lust is for anything of this earth or of my flesh, it never really gets fulfilled. It doesn't fulfill me. For a little while it does, of course, but never truly. And it always ends up hurting me more in the end than the little bit of pleasure that I got, whatever the thing is. There's lust in 100 million areas. And so with us, God doesn't need that to reveal his light. His light's always been there. It's just that we have turned away from it and we're looking at something else. And if that something else didn't cause the pain and misery that it did, then we wouldn't see it for what it really is. And that's what God wants us to see. You know, it's clear in his word, but who of us have believed it just because we read it in the book? I've never met anybody who's ever done that. You know, it's after we experience, while we're reading the book, that we come to the realization that, now I know why it doesn't fulfill. Because, by the way, people who feel the misery of the flesh, the world, and the system of the world, if they're not also studying the book while they're experiencing that, they're just going to turn to something else. So wealth didn't satisfy, I'll go for something else. You know, promotion didn't satisfy, I'll go for something else. This hobby didn't satisfy, I'm turned to something else. And so that's why you can't just do it by recognizing the misery alone. You must see the misery in the things that oppose God and also hear God's will. And the disciples do. And so their lives are completely changed. It's completely. And so that's what occurs. What good will be accomplished in this world? Only what God has done. That's why he said, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So there is the good pleasure of God in this world. And therefore, since he is the only eternal one, the only one with a beginning, no beginning, and we've all had beginnings, he is the only one who is truly good, then the only way we're going to experience that true good that all of us desire so much is through him and his will. So then our flesh and the world system are revealed for what and who they really are. And that's a grace gift. Number two, the church needed power, instruction, and guidance all over the globe. Not just in Jerusalem, not just in Galilee. This is for all now, Jew and Gentile, slave, free, male, female, everybody. Is it a mistake that the Roman Empire is completely established by the time this occurs? Meaning that roads all over an empire in which there are no real barriers. You know what I mean? It's not like to go from Asia Minor over to Europe, it's an easy trek. You get on a ship and go. Why? Because it's all owned by Rome. As long as you don't break the law and break the rules. They're really tough on that. That's why not many people did it. But you could go from one end of the empire to the other. And these roads were built. They were beautiful at making roads. And they knew. They knew how to communicate their whole empire. And so it's no mistake that these guys in just 100 years would be able to Christianize so much of the empire. And so if the humanity of Christ just says, all right, I'm going to stay with you guys while you do this, well, he tells them to remain in Jerusalem. Then he tells them to go to the north in Israel, in Samaria. But then he says, go to the ends of the earth. So who's Christ going to go with? Well, go with John. He's, you know, one who loves him. That kind of thing. No. I mean, he can't accompany all 12. Now, you say, well, he's deity. He could. But we're talking about his humanity. His humanity, which now is in a resurrected body, which is flesh and bone. When he appeared to them after his resurrection, they were scared of him. They said, oh, my God, it's a ghost. He said, I'm not a spirit. He said, touch me. I am flesh and bone. Now, certainly the resurrected body of Christ could zip here and zip there and all over the place. But this wasn't God's design. The design of God was for the ascension of the victorious Christ to sit at his right hand and have now God the Holy Spirit, because as we'll see, the Trinity is often involved, all three, in great workings that are intended at the same thing. It would be the Holy Spirit given to everybody. So the deity of God the Holy Spirit would indwell every single person who believed in Christ as their Savior. And for a very real purpose, to give power, to instruct, and to lead. And we're going to study him intently. It's the perfect time, and it's time. You know, it's time to see and to iron out some things that have been confusion in people's lives. And it's not. If you just take the Word of God for what it is without conjecture, it's very easy to figure out. But one thing has been neglected about God the Holy Spirit is faith in him. Now, when people hear that, they say, wait a minute. You know, not for salvation. There's nothing in the Bible that says believe in the Holy Spirit and you'll be saved. It says believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But the faith in him to lead, the faith in him to guide, and the faith in him to empower. You know, it's really, and I know people don't like the word, but I do personally. Schaefer uses it, Walford uses it, probably my two favorite theologians, is to yield. Spirit, guide. But that takes faith, because it's not a feeling. You know, and we're going to study that intently. With this Holy Spirit and faith in his ability to teach, to lead, and to empower, now the church, with the mind of Christ, can exhibit the very power of Christ's inheritance. That's what election is. Election is God's, you're elected to God's highest and best. We are co-heirs with Christ. And that is some amazing, amazing power. And it's not going to happen unless God the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And so it's, now your brain doesn't, I'm going to stop right there. I've been studying it all week and I'm stopped. We'll get to it. While on earth, the Lord Jesus could be bodily present, but in one place at one time. Yet in order to secure the great design of saving men, it was needful that there should be some agent who could be in all places. And this is for the unbeliever too, as we're going to see, because it's the Spirit's job to convict the world. And so he's got to be everywhere to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that we're going to study intently in John 16. It's right coming up. But also for all believers at every end or every corner of the earth as we are now. And actually, very quickly, we were like that, at least in the known world of Asia and Europe, that we all would be needing empowerment and understanding. And so the Spirit would have to be in all. So it is to our advantage that he go away and sit at the right hand of God, and all of us receive God the Holy Spirit as, you know, he took the role that Christ had. Christ on earth was the protector, the teacher, and the empowerer to his disciples. He did that while he was with them. He defended them. He reflected from them attacks against them. He always argued with the Pharisees. They never did. Even when he got arrested and they were going to arrest the other disciples, he stood up for them. And he said, these guys are innocent. You only want me. Let them go. And they did. So he protected them to the end. And so he was their comforter. And now there's a replacement. God the Holy Spirit is called the comforter, the helper, or the paraclete. We also see that the Trinity is unified and each person has a part in redemption, Christian experience, and resurrection. There's many, many things that the Trinity are involved, all three are involved in, like creation. Who created all things? Well, you say Jesus Christ created all things. Yeah, but it also says the Spirit of God created all things. It also says that God the Father created all things. So we say, huh. Well, they all did. They all have a hand in it. But who became incarnate? Not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit, only one, God the Son. So there are workings that are done by each individual at times, and there are plenty of workings where all three are involved. All three were involved in the resurrection of Christ. All three were involved in creation. All three are involved in redemption. The moment a person believes in Christ, it says that they're baptized by God the Holy Spirit. And he has to be all over the place. And his omnipresence as God to accomplish that for every believer at the moment of salvation. So the Son accomplishes atonement, the Spirit applies it, and the Father plans it. Right, so the Son accomplishes atonement at the cross. But when any one of us believed in Christ as their Savior, it was the Spirit that baptized us into union with Christ. So he executes what Christ accomplished in each of us. And so he's called, in some theologians, call him the executor or the vicar of Christ. It's a pretty cool term. It seems an evident arrangement in the great plan of redemption that each of the persons of the Trinity would perform a part. As it was not the work of the Spirit to make an atonement, so it was not the work of the Savior to apply that atonement. And until the Lord Jesus had performed his great work, the way was not open for Holy Spirit to baptize people into union with Christ. It just couldn't happen until after the work was accomplished. And so he descended to the earth. It says that the Father sent him and the Son sent him. And that would perform, so he would, the Spirit, perform his great plan or his part in the great plan of redemption. Yet when the Savior had completed his portion of the work and had left the earth, the Spirit would carry forward the same plan and apply it to men. I quote from Principles of Theology from Dr. Griffith Thomas. He says, the doctrine of the Trinity is a correlation, embodiment, and synthesis of the teaching of these passages. you see them working together, right, in doing what they do, and you see each have the attributes of deity. And so there's many who reject the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's just so obvious in the Scripture. In the unity of the Godhead, there is a trinity of persons working out redemption. God the Father is the creator and ruler of man and the provider of redemption through his love. Famously, John 3:16. God the Son is the Redeemer who became man for the purpose of our redemption. God the Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead, the vicar of Christ, who applies to each believing soul the benefits of redemption. And we see this clearly in a beautiful passage. Go to Hebrews 10, please. Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, this is a quote, and this is prophecy, and of course it's Christ speaking. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book, or the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. To do thy will, thy will for the plan of redemption. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, these are animal sacrifices, thou hast not desired. That doesn't mean that God didn't desire them. Of course he did. He commanded them to do it. But they did not satisfy the justice of God. They were teaching aids for those who watched and knew what they represented. They all represented the coming Christ who would die for the sins of the world. And so when he says that's not what I desired, he means really that's not what I desired to fulfill my justice so that all men could be saved. And so nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He quotes it again. He takes away the first, which is the shadow, the temporary, the ritual, in order to establish the second, which is the real and the eternal, which is the atonement of the Savior. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So up to verse 10, we have the Father, I've come to do thy will, and we have the Son, who is the offering. Okay, so we have both. We have God the Holy Spirit coming up. There's one thing that verse 10 is a beautiful verse that speaks of your eternal security, and I know that all of you believe that know that you have it. But it says, by this will, God's the Father's will, we have been sanctified. And the words, it's actually a participle, sanctified, which is hagios or hagiosune, which is our word for saint or to be set apart. And that's it's a perfect tense. Now the perfect means sanctified at one point when I believed, and it goes on forever. But it's coupled with a verb. It says have been, that's the main verb, and sanctified is a participle. A participle is like a verbal noun or a nounal verb. You can be either one. And it kind of accentuates the verbs in a sentence. And the verb have been, which is the verb to be. You know, that's the commonest verb in any language. To be, to exist. It's the verb of existence. That's indicative. Meaning that it's a fact. So when you mix an indicative verb, I didn't put this on the board, but if you follow along, great. If you mix an indicative verb with a perfect participle, it means it is and it always will be without change, without a doubt. And what is that? Sanctified. Sanctified. Means you and I are sanctified forever. Ever and ever. By the work of Christ. Not our work. All we did was believe in him. And so, you know, and so people get all harp on, well, you know, you're supposed to live sanctified. Yes, you are. But with the wrong motivation, you'll never do it. You know, you'll always be doing it for some reason that's not a real reason. The real reason to live sanctified is because I am forever. This is who I am now. There's the old creature, there's the new creature. And the new creature is sanctified forever. You know, for him to be living in unsanctification is to be living in the old creature. That thing's dead. That's not you anymore. It's in you still, like a virus, but it's not you. That's motivation. So, Verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, this occurred in the Old Testament. How often did they offer the sacrifices? Every day, morning and night in the temple. There was a sacrifice in the morning and a sacrifice at night. So why every day? Well, because the animal sacrifices didn't cover any sin. They're still in their sins. It's just that God covered them. He held off, put the sins on credit, so to speak, until the cross would come. And I'm talking about all the Old Testament saints. Every priest stands daily ministering, right? And so at time after time. But these sacrifices, they never took away sin. But he, contrast in verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice, that's it. There's no more sacrifice for all time. And that means the finished work, it's finished. In contrast to the priests who had to keep doing this day in and day out. And you know what this robs from us, is if you understand it, is penance, making it up to God, having some ritual that you go through about your sin. Your sin's covered. You acknowledge it to the Father. That's it. On. Move on. Right? It's just what God has asked us to do is recognize it and stop and just walk with me. Recognize it and stop. Change your system of thinking back to me when it's wrong. And why can I do that? Why could I do that? Why can I do that now? Whereas in the Old Testament, I caught myself in sin. Oh, Lord, I'll go get eventually. You know, I'm not around the temple every day. So eventually I have to go grab an animal and take it to the priest or wherever I am, if there's a synagogue or some tent, some priest who's ministering, some Levite, which they were all over Israel. The Levites didn't have their own territory. They were spread in every territory. And I have to bring that animal, whatever it was, whatever I could afford, had to bring it to the priest. If I didn't, I was in violation of the law. Then I'd be under a curse by God. Eventually, he was patient. God was very patient. All right, but I don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. And so, not the animal sacrifice, but any sacrifice. It is done. It is finished. And so we must, when we accept that, the whole penance thing, you know, your little guilt trip is your little penance thing. It's a penance. There's no need for that. It's useless. And I know I fall into it too, but eventually we got to come to the understanding of how absolutely absurd that is. Self-condemnation and guilt. All God wants us to do is make the right corrections. And we recognize the pain of sin. God is saying, see, is that prospering you? They know. So again, verse 12, but he having offering one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, finished work, waiting from that time onward until the end of human history, until his second coming, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That word perfected means to be complete. Colossians 2:10 says that we are complete in him. Same word. Teleo, or teleos, it means to be completed. There's nothing more to add. Nothing. And see, again, this becomes an understanding of who I am in him and my position. And with that comes a motivation. I mean, who else could do this for you? Who else could make you what you are if you understand it and believe it? And so, I mean, this is pretty over-the-top, deep stuff. So how am I going to believe it? Actually, this one of the Spirit's title is the Spirit of Faith. And you say, well, you know, faith is a part of volition. I must believe, but you get help. Now, can I tell you the mechanics of how he does it? Oh, no. No. No one knows it. And anybody who says they know it, they don't. No one knows the mechanics of how God the Holy Spirit teaches you, leads you, empowers you. I mean, is he pumping glucose into your veins? No, of course not. I don't know what he's doing in there. I know what he's doing. I just don't know the mechanics of how he does it. But do you know how the mechanics of how God created the universe out of no matter whatsoever? Yeah, I don't think you do. How do you make something out of nothing? No. There are many things about God that we do not and never will understand, not in this life anyway. But God the Holy Spirit empowers us with faith. And, you know, so you say, well, my mind reels with this. But I have faith in Him to empower me with faith. Well, whose faith comes first? Was it the chicken or the egg? I don't know. I think they're simultaneous. Just throw your life in His hands. You know, really quite simple. So right here in verse 15, now we've had, several verses on the Father's planning and the Son executes it or fulfills it. And then we have in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after saying. And here's what the Holy Spirit is what? Doing again, bearing witness. If you remember in Romans 8, He bears witness with us that we're the children of God. That's a hard thing to believe. But He bears witness of that through the Word, of course. It can't be the Spirit alone. It has to be the Spirit with the mind of Christ. And this is what He's bearing witness. And here's a quote. May seem odd, but it actually fits beautifully, obviously, God's Word. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind. I will write them. He then says, in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now this quote is from Jeremiah. This was a promise to Israel. This was a promise of it's called the New Covenant. This was to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. If the Jews had accepted Him when He offered them the kingdom, this would have come into effect without us, without the church. But of course, God, this was all part of what God knew. But when He returns, this is fulfilled with the Jews. And the prophet says that they'll be filled with the Spirit. Just like we are. I don't think to the same effect as we are because we're different. But still filled with the Spirit. And this is quoted to the letter written to the Hebrews in Jerusalem, Hebrew believers. And it makes sense that he would quote this. Because their prophecy said that this would happen for them. But it would only happen for them after the cross. The prophet prophesied of the future fulfillment of a new covenant that would be with the Abrahamic covenant and all the others. That would be fulfilled when the atonement was finished. See, it couldn't happen before. How could the Holy Spirit indwell all these people when their sins are not atoned for yet? Can't. How can they be the temple of God? And how could God write on their hearts His laws if their sin is still not cut? I mean, it's just held aside. Like all Old Testament. That's Romans 3:25. He just laid it aside until the cross would come. And then after that, then they would be the beneficiaries of this gift. They said no to Christ. Are they still going to get this? Of course, but only after the church is finished. And because we come in a time that is post-cross, then these things are actually given to us. And much more. More than many things that we receive that are not prophesied at all in the Old Testament. There's many things that we receive that they will not. We are the bride of Christ. They will not be that. We are in Him, and we are the fulfillment of Him. The church is. The millennial Jews will not be that. There's a grace promotion that is for only the church that they won't experience. But there's also similarities between what they experience and we do. And one of them is right here. The Holy Spirit will bear witness with them in the millennium, and He does so with us. And what does He do? He writes, where is He? I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. So in some way, somehow, now of course He doesn't have a pen, I don't think, or nothing puts in the way that something would be recorded on my mind, on my brain, in my soul, with God the Holy Spirit and my learning of the Word of God. He is transcribing that on my very soul. So why do you think the information is changing you? Because of that. Why do you think you remember it? Why do you think you understand it? Why do you think that you actually have come to believe it? It's amazing. And this is His gift. and it's for all of us. So it's to your advantage that I go away, right? And that's what it's all about. And we're going to study that in a lot more depth, and I'm still studying it more. And I'm excited about it. I can't wait to get even deeper into it. So this, again, is Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. The prophet Jeremiah was revealing the new covenant with Israel, which would be for them during the millennial reign of Christ. What's important about the millennial reign of Christ in this context is that it's after the sacrifice of Christ. Not the animal sacrifice, the true sacrifice. And they will receive this. So in the last verse here, in verse 18 now, where there is forgiveness of these things, and there is no longer any offering for sin. So if you remember when you're in your guilt trip, and I'll try and remember when I'm in my guilt trip, whatever, however it lasts, hopefully it'll last shorter this time, because I'll remember that I'm trying to offer a sacrifice on God's altar by doing that. You know, and there's no more sacrifices for it. The elements of the plan of redemption thus find their root, foundation, and spring in the nature of the Godhead. Redemption is with all three. And the obvious reason why the full revelation of the persons of the Trinity are reserved for the New Testament. So much. It's there in the Old Testament, but not like it is in the New. The revelation of the Trinity. You have them. Holy Spirit's mentioned a ton of times in the Old Testament. He's mentioned a lot more in the New. Same with the Father, same with the Son, but not to the extent that they are now. Because Christ was the revealer of the Father. And because of Christ, the Holy Spirit would come to all believers and dwell all believers to reveal the Son, who would reveal the Father. So all the revelation becomes explosive when the New Testament begins. And God has preserved it for 1,800 years. It's been tried to attempt to be destroyed. You know, the book that has the most manuscripts that have been preserved is not Plato, not Aristotle, not Cicero, not any of them. We have a few copies of those, but we have thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. Not full, just little pieces here and there. You know what we have so many of is because not everybody had books. So a pastor, say you're in the second century, third century, and you have a copy of the New Testament. Say you have a copy of Paul's epistles. And you're writing your sermon out to teach. And you say, well, I want to mention that verse. So you go turn in your one copy that you have that's probably worth $10,000 at the time. There's no print and press. Maybe not that much, but you get what I mean. And I read that and write it in here. And we have tens of thousands of those. Where people have, and we have right there in their little notes, we have these little pieces where someone wrote down John 16:7. And with a whole bunch of those, we can compare them all together, because this pastor might have made a mistake and that pastor made a different mistake. But when we compare them all together, we can actually see the original. God is faithful to make sure that this beautiful mystery doctrine is preserved even to our day. And it will be preserved forever, for all of eternity. That's God the Holy Spirit. So the Son reveals the Father by His own revelation, awaits the testimony of the Holy Spirit as He energizes with and through the saints that make up the holy and mystical body, which is the church. You know, who told you the gospel? Well, it wasn't directly from God the Holy Spirit, but it was through the Spirit, through someone else to you. And someone taught them. The Holy Spirit energizes and works through the saints, making up the church. And as absolutely ridiculous as church history has been at times, an absolute evil that has occurred in church history at times and in Christian places, still, in every generation, there's a remnant of those who adore the Word of God, who study the Word of God and preserve the Word of God, and do their best to live by walking by means of the Spirit. Every generation, there's always some. And those continue to teach and reveal the Word of God. And so, how do they do it? Through God the Holy Spirit. So the Son came to earth to reveal the Father and then was given the mystery doctrine, and the Spirit reveals the Son and therefore revealing the Father. So it's no wonder that the Spirit's ministry would begin here in a fantastic way. We see what he does. In the Old Testament, he'd empower somebody for a little while and then off he'd go. There, if you look it up, there is the filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament. A lot of people don't like that. But it's what, you know, what the word filling means. It means that at that time, for that person, he greatly influenced that person. So one of the guys was the artist for the tabernacle. You know, God told Moses, this is how I want the tabernacle built. And he gave one guy the filling of the Spirit, or the influence, the empowering of the Spirit, to craft the little rings and all the things that are in the tabernacle. You imagine, I'm sure he was a good craftsman before. But then the Spirit gave him this power. Now, after the tabernacle's done, well, we're not told, but we assume. That's it. So you're back to, you know, macaroni pictures and coloring outside the lines. And, hey, John over there, you make me a statue? Sure. That's terrible. You used to do such good work. Probably so. Well, we see in also David's life, David prayed for God not to take the Spirit from him. So we see that often. Not like this, never indwelling anybody. Never see that in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, everybody who believes. And so that is to do with this. Again, he, once the ministry of Christ is finished, the ministry of the Spirit breaks onto the scene in just this an amazing and fantastic way. And it's not gyrating. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not doing miracles. It's not healing. It's not any of these. Those were temporary gifts in the church before the Bible was completed. They're said to be temporary. The Spirit empowers us and energizes us to live the plan of God. You know? And part of the fruit of the Spirit. And you should always say this if you have anybody you know that is speaking in tongues or gyrating on the floor because they're so-called filled with the Spirit, is the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's the last of the ninefold fruit that's in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Self-control, not loss of control. And so he's given for a much, much higher reason than any of that nonsense. I have another quote for you, if you can hang on to this for a little while. Is by a famous theologian called Meyer, F.B. Meyer. He wrote an introduction to another man's book called The Ministry of the Spirit. He said, in some quarters, it seems to be supposed that the Holy Spirit himself is a solution to the perplexities of our time. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the whole solution. Now, what we may witness in some coming age, we may not know, and he's speaking probably of the millennium. But in this it is clear that God in the person of Christ is the one only and divine answer. Here is God's yea and amen, the Alpha and Omega, sight for the blind, healing for the paralyzed, cleansing for the polluted, life for the dead, the gospel for the poor and the sad and the comfortless. Now we covet the gracious bestowal of the Spirit that we may take more deeply of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. So is the Spirit the only answer? He's part of the answer, but he's not the only answer. Say, I'm indwelt with the Spirit as a believer, but I completely neglect the Word of God. Right? You're neglecting the mind of Christ. You've believed in the living Word, and you've neglected the written Word. The Spirit is to give us, as he says perfectly, that we may take more deeply of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. When the disciples sought to know the Father, the Lord said, He who hath seen me has seen the Father. It is his glory that shines in my face. That's 2 Corinthians 3. His will, speaking of the Son, Jesus Christ, that molds my life. His purpose that is fulfilled in my ministry. So the blessed Paraclete, Comforter, God the Holy Spirit, would turn our thought and our attention from himself, from God the Holy Spirit, to him. You know, what is God the Holy Spirit doing? Revealing himself to us? Not really. He is revealing Christ to us. And again, this is why some people, this is another reason why they say, well, he's just a spirit, you know, he's just this force that moves around in the universe, and he's not really a person, and he's not really God. Because he takes a servant position. But he is. It's very clear in the Bible that he is, has all the attributes of deity, that he has all the power of deity, that he has the names of deity, and that he performs what only deity can do. It's not, doesn't make anyone less to serve. Excuse me. So the blessed paraclete would turn our thought and attention from himself to Christ, with whom he is one in the Holy Trinity and whom he has come to reveal. Throughout the so-called Christian centuries, the voice of the Holy Spirit has borne witness to the Lord directly and immediately. Directly in each widespread quickening of the human conscience, in each revival of religion, in each era of advance in the knowledge of divine truth, in each soul that has been regenerated, comforted, or taught. Immediately, his work has been carried on through the church, the body of those that believe. But alas, how sadly his witness has been weakened and hindered by the medium through which that has come. Meyer is a fantastic writer. I love what he does. And, you know, he says that directly, you know, when you believed in Christ, the Spirit made it understandable. But also immediately, the gospel was shared with you through the church, someone from the church. And I do mean the organic body that is the church and not a physical building. So, and this gets to, you know, the complexity gets immense. When we start looking at the working of the Trinity and what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are individually doing. And so with that, the questions can become more than the answers. What we would say is that it is definitely an oversimplified expression of the interwoven work of the Trinity to bring redemption, life, and resurrection to mankind. Now, resurrection is through all three as well. There are so many subtleties that can't even be expressed. Just know that it's there between the three of them. Whatever is revealed in the Word of God that we can understand, awesome. And what with that understanding, we come to a greater understanding through the Spirit of this, you know, this multifaceted wisdom. Ephesians 3:10 says the wisdom of God is on many levels, multifaceted, multicolored. And that's why wisdom takes a lifetime. And it's not superficial knowledge of this. Sure. People might even get excited about it. I mean, I said, or what is said is in the Scripture is a lot of wonderful things for the human race. You know, but they can be lost from the mind so quickly. You know, back into the world, back into me, back into my life. It's away from it all. You know, it takes a deep understanding. It takes an understanding for which to become part of you. And that is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And it's not going to happen overnight. Now, you're going to sit down and read the whole Bible cover to cover tonight. If they could stay up that late, it'd take a long time. And the Spirit would be there with you, helping you learn. You'd learn some. Do you think you'd learn the whole thing? Boy, that would be something. And no, you wouldn't. Not even close. You know, just in case you thought I said it. Number four. The world must be convicted only after the work is finished and the Savior ascended and the disciples will be the vehicle of the spreading flame. It was to be expected that a great spreading flame of the gospel would occur after the finished work of Christ. And that needs someone to go along with it to the ends of the earth. As we'll see, the Spirit convicts the world. And so the disciples, also empowered by the Spirit, are going to spread this. Now, how does Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church and a very non-believer, completely change to being a believer and then spend his whole life spreading it throughout the whole Roman Empire, as far as he could possibly go, by risk of death? How does that happen? How does that conversion happen? Unless he's insane. And if he was the only one, we might conclude that he was. But he wasn't. Thousands, up to millions of people, given their lives in the first early part of the church, where it was against Roman law to practice Christianity. It was not a state-recognized religion. And so you could be easily persecuted. That was up until Constantine around 340 AD. So for almost 250 years, it was nothing but persecution. That is the work of the Spirit and some people who are convinced. Some was written on their hearts. You know, because not the disciples saw the resurrected Christ, as did many. But those who came after them, they didn't see the resurrected Christ. And yet they were just as convinced. As we will see in the ministries of God the Holy Spirit to the world, that it is the office of the Spirit to carry forward the work of conviction to the world only after the Savior has died and ascended. And we go to Acts 2, we look at Pentecost, that's exactly what happens 10 days after he ascends. It's immediate. It's just a little more than a week. Excuse me, and 3,000 in Jerusalem are saved that day. Another 2,000 the next day. And it said that the church just exploded. And these were Jews who were being told that your Mosaic law, that you've been, that is your life, is no longer in vogue. It is no longer to be followed. And thousands of them were convinced of that. Hence, it was expedient. Get this out of my throat. Hence, it was expedient that the Lord Jesus should go away, that the Spirit might descend and apply the work of Christ to sinners in communication as well as in baptism. And I do not mean water baptism. I mean the baptism of the Spirit when the gospel is mixed with faith. Expedient is to your advantage that I go away, because if I go, I will send the Helper to you. It was expedient that the Lord Jesus should go away, that the Spirit might descend and apply the work of Christ to sinners in communication as well as in baptism when the gospel is mixed with faith. Now, there's a passage in Corinthians, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 3, that says that Satan tries to put a veil over people's faces, over their eyes, over their minds, so that they can't see the gospel. And yet, here comes God, the Holy Spirit, to the world, convicting people concerning their own, not their personal sin, but their unbelief in Christ, in a Savior, their own mortality, their own, the fact that they're not righteous and no one else is besides Christ. These are all, the whole world is being convicted of this. And so the veil, God the Holy Spirit lifts this satanic veil off of people's souls so that they can see it and have the option to believe. The departure of the Lord Jesus was to the apostles a source of deep affliction. But they had seen, but had they seen the whole case, they would not have been this afflicted. So we would say, I believe this is, yes, last point. This thing in my throat isn't going away. I'm known to some people as the pastor who clears his throat. I can't get rid of it. Whatever, you know. People are still listening, fine. God often takes away from us one blessing that he may bestow a greater one. That's a great point. It is. Because when the one, and it, blessing now, not when he takes away, you know, your toothache, you know, blessing. We're talking about, and I'm not saying that God takes away your toothache. Go to the dentist. I know you don't, I'm kidding. God takes away from us one blessing that he may bestow a greater one. And when we're losing that blessing, if we don't recognize this, that's when we're clawing on it, we're hanging on it, we're crying and screaming. And he's going to take it away anyway. God, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Being with the Lord Jesus Christ physically for 3 years, what an amazing blessing for these 12 guys. Even Judas didn't believe. But what an amazing blessing to sit with him, to talk with him, to know him like they did. You know, scripturally, no one knew him more than Paul, but Paul didn't hang out with him the way that the others did. They had that experience. What a blessing. And that was taken away. I'd have been kicking and crying and screaming too. Don't go, please, don't go. But it is to your advantage that I go away. And sometimes in our life, you know, God has done it. I know he's done it to you. You're all in this room old enough to have something that you was a blessing to you, that was a pleasure to you, that you wanted, that was taken away. And I hope that you recognize that something better has been given or is going to be given. All affliction, if received in this proper manner, is of this description. And if it is received in that proper manner. You know, so often we have to be reminded, and that's okay. You know, whenever we come around to this belief, that's, we do glorify God. I truly believe that, even if we were kicking and screaming when the thing was being taken away, or the person, or the one, or whatever. If even afterwards we came to a conclusion, we said, you know what, thank God he took that away, because this is so much better. Because the disciples are kicking and screaming here. They're all successful, all of them. They all glorified God like nobody's business. And yet they got it wrong here. We all do. And that's the grace of God saying, look, I'm for you, not against you. And when I take these things away, know that something better is along the way. If the afflicted people of God can only see that. If the afflicted people of God could see the whole situation as God sees it and not be. Because when this happens, that short-sightedness comes in. Sorrow is turned to self-absorption. Sorrow is okay. But when sorrow turns to self-absorption, like we noted last night, you can't see past the nose in your face. All you can see is yourself. All you can see is what you've lost. And you can't really see the situation that God sees it. If we did, we would think and feel, as Christ does, that it was best for them to be afflicted in this way, and it's best for us when we're afflicted too. Nothing goes past God's desk that he doesn't give a nod to. Not that he causes it. But he could stop anything. He is sovereign over the whole thing. He can stop anything he wants. So if it came your way, God gave the nod. Now we may not, the mystery of why and what it is to accomplish in the future, we do not know. But that's where faith comes in. You know, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your tremendous grace and love. And we do ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name, amen.